Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9 is the text under our consideration this evening. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated and let's pray together. We come to your word, O God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We pray that by your Spirit you would pierce our hearts and bring us, O Lord, to embrace the truth before us in this text, bring us into greater conformity to your will, and in greater conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Our text tells us that the Tower of Babel was built on the plain of Shinar. Shinar was somewhere in Mesopotamia. No one knows the exact location where the Tower of Babel was built. In Hebrew, Shinar means land of two rivers, which is similar to the meaning of the Greek Mesopotamia, between the rivers, designating the area between the Tigris and Euphrates river system in that area, somewhere in Mesopotamia. The traditional view is that Shinar is in the Chaldean region of southern Babylonia, present-day Iraq. It identifies Babel with Babylon, which lies about 50 miles south of today's Baghdad. A competing view is that Shinar and Babel were in northwestern Syria, in northern Mesopotamia, instead of central Mesopotamia at Babylon. It bears mentioning that extensive ruins of enormous building projects have been discovered in Babel, and especially two of them have been considered to be possible ruins of the Tower of Babel. The first is the Temple of Nebo, located in Borsippa on the west bank of the Euphrates River, a short distance from to the southwest of ancient Babel. This particular structure was built of brick and mortar and still stands 7 stories high. King Nebuchadnezzar said that it had been started by an earlier king. Some believe that to be Nimrod. We read about, considered him in Genesis chapter 10, who raised it to a height of over 63 feet, but never completed it. Later, it fell into ruins, and it was then that it said that Nebuchadnezzar restored it and installed a pinnacle on it. Another thought, site thought to be the original tower, is that of Etamenanki in Babel itself. Babylonian tradition has it that its base was constructed in ancient times, but it was never completed. And then several kings added to the tower, which was finally completed by Nebuchadnezzar. Xerxes destroyed it. Alexander the Great planned to rebuild it, but he died before it was completed. Now, whether or not these two sites actually mark the original site, either one of them, of the Tower of Babel, we can't be certain. But whether or not these two sites identify the exact location of its ruins, whether or not we know the exact location of the Tower of Babel, we can be certain that the account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1 to 9, is historical and not a myth borrowed from the Babylonians, as some would have us to believe. In this historical account, we discover what happens when men carry out insurrection against the Almighty God. The Sovereign Lord crushed the rebellion that arose in the city of man, demonstrating that the absurdly minuscule efforts of man are no match for the Almighty. The story of redemption that follows in Genesis 12 through Revelation 22 is the story of God's. Genesis 11, 1 to 9 teaches us that nothing and no one can thwart God's plan of redemption. Our text can be summarized under 2 simple headings. Man formulates his rebellious plan. God asserts his sovereign hand. Man formulates his rebellious plan. And God asserts his sovereign hand. It's the story of human history. It's the way history has gone. It's the way history is going. It's the way history will always go. Because man is at the center of his heart a sinful, rebellious creature. Man formulates his rebellious plan. That's the first thing that we'll consider in verses 1 through 4. We read in verse 1 that the whole earth, that all these nations that we considered this morning in Genesis chapter 10, used one language, literally one set of words. This is brought into focus here, of course, because as the narrative unfolds, there's a confusion of language. Why is it that men of different nations, who are all rational creatures, can't communicate with one another? Babel supplies the answer. These men, these nations, journeyed east and settled in the plain of Shinar. Remember chapter 10, verse 10, where Nimrod, whose name means rebellion, built a great kingdom called Babel, whose beginning was in the land of Shinar. Note, however, that this is not a rebellion of one king. It's not a rebellion of one nation. It's a rebellion of many nations and many people, the whole earth. The scenario that we have before us is of the masses of humanity, the descendants of Noah's sons, gathered in one place together to conspire against the King of Heaven. They developed technology, it appears. Prior to the flood, apparently, people used only raw stones for erecting buildings. Now they developed new construction materials, brick and tar, fabricated stones, building blocks for buildings, and tar as mortar. The plain of Shinar apparently supplied abundant clay for bricks and tar for mortar. Note the several stated goals of verse 4. To build a great city, and in that city, a tower reaching to heaven, which would be a central reference point visible to all, pointing the way to civilization. To make a name for themselves, to acquire notoriety, to gain recognition, and to avoid being scattered over the face of the earth. The sinful defiance of their actions is evident by several observations. Heaven is God's place, not man's. The making of a name belongs to God, not to man. Congregating in one central area was a defiance of God's command to replenish the earth, which necessarily involved spreading abroad. So it was with this conscious intent that they determined to reject God's command and the purpose of his blessing. The elements of the story are timelessly characteristic of humanity. Man seeks to glorify himself by a collective effort. They project. They undertake a typically grandiose project. They describe it as if it were the ultimate achievement. But at the same time, their insecurities are revealed. They're concerned that they might be scattered over the face of the earth. They're concerned that their plans might be thwarted. It's quite like the way modern men are apt to describe their achievements. For example, in space exploration or military defense, while at the same time being afraid that someone will surpass in the exploration of space, or someone will build a bigger army or better weapons. The simultaneous absurdity and gravity of it all. The building materials are makeshift, the builders are insignificant in comparison to the great architect of heaven who created all things of nothing. And yet, humanity's collaborative, rebellious effort is to be taken seriously, as God proclaims in verse 6. This is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. As with Adam and Eve, as with Cain, as with Lamech and Ham, God-given boundaries are crossed. Human beings are constantly apt to grasp at what doesn't belong to them and to assert that they're no longer bound by God's limits. Sin is at its root a failure to recognize God as God and seeking to take his place. How easy it is to fall into the trap of grasping at divinity, of taking things into our own hands, of wanting to be our own God, determine our own direction, make our own rules. This is the very spirit of worldliness, and at the root of this sin is an assertion of human autonomy and a refusal to live in submission and dependence upon the mighty God of heaven and earth. Man formulates his plans in rebellion against God. And what happens when man rebels against God? What happens when men arrogantly formulate their plans against God? God asserts his sovereign hand. Verse 5 marks a transitional point in the text, and notice the progression in verses 5 through 9. God sees. God sees man's activities. The Lord came down to see, the text says. This is obviously an anthropomorphism. It's stated in a human form. It's a human form of speech. God didn't need to come down to see what was going on. He didn't need to come down to survey what they were doing, to discover what they were doing. It simply means that man's activity does not escape God's all-seeing eye. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. The proverb says. Maybe an expression of irony. Man's project, great and glorious as it was in their eyes, was too small for God to see in heaven. God had to come down to look at it. So God sees man's activities, and then God determines to frustrate man's rebellious plans. Note man's dual "let us" in verses 3 through 4, which is countered by God's "let us go down." Here again, as in Genesis 1:26 and 3:22, there's a shadowy expression of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit came down to see. The language is again anthropomorphic. It doesn't have to go to a certain location and carry out his activity there. The meaning is simply that God took action at the place where mankind had congregated and developed their rebellious plan. He wouldn't allow humanity to continue in the course that they set for themselves. The words of verse 6, which we've already observed, which appear to strike an ominous note, don't represent a potential security breach, as though God believed that man posed a serious threat to his will or to heaven. Furthermore, it wasn't only a matter of squelching man's exhibition of arrogance and autonomy as they sought to make a name for themselves, nor was it merely a matter of preventing mankind from thwarting his purpose, that that they should fill the earth. It was also a matter of preventing them from destroying themselves, which we would do if God were to remove the restraining influence of His Spirit from the earth. This was only the beginning of their rebellion, and continuing on that trajectory would mean devastation and destruction of the human race. In other words, God's action in halting their rebellious plans wasn't just a matter of judgment, but also a matter of mercy, preventing mankind from pursuing their course of self-destruction and defiance of their Creator. And so He confused their language. He scattered them over the face of the earth. And as a result, the place was called Babel. For the Babylonians, Babel meant the gate of the gods. In the second millennium, it became the heart of the world. It became the center of power, the first great empire of the world. But Babel in the Hebrew language means mix up or confusion by mixing. In the Bible, Babylon came to symbolize the godless society with its pretensions and its persecutions of God's people. Babylon is used in Scripture as a symbol of religious and civil rebellion against God. And our text concludes with an explanation of why it was called Babel, which underscores the theme of our text. Its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Nothing and no one can thwart God's plan of redemption. What did we consider this morning in Genesis chapter 10? God has a plan. That plan has as its scope all of the nations of the earth. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue. People of every language. God has a plan to redeem them. Nothing that man does. Look at our society today. Look at the age in which we live. Look at the utter rebellion that man has raised up against God, denying His existence, denying His influence, denying Him as their Creator, denying that there's even need for redemption. Can anything that anyone does have any impact on God's eternal decree to redeem the nations for Himself? The answer is a clear and resounding no. And our text clearly reveals that to us. How does this account figure in the rest of Genesis, and how does it figure in the biblical record? We've noted that what follows in Genesis 12 and following is the story of God's redemptive plan, the unfolding of the covenant of grace. Immediately on the heels of chapter 11 comes chapter 12 and the calling of Abraham. The revelation to Abraham that he is the one, he's the father of the nations, and all peoples will be blessed through him. And as that redemptive plan unfolds, as the covenant of grace unfolds, a new chapter, a new beginning, opens with the coming of Christ and the story of redemption. At Pentecost, a connection with Babel is seen, and that the gospel, remember, was articulated in many languages. At Babel, men sought to build a tower that reached up into the heavens. But Revelation 18:5 tells us that it was Babylon's sins that reached up into the heavens, that were piled as high as heaven. These are representative of the sins of men that must be dealt with if man is to be redeemed, which God had determined to do before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. Remember that in the book of Revelation, Babylon is contrasted with the New Jerusalem, the holy city, which comes down out of heaven and whose gates, open gates, unite the nations of the world, even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The refugees of the nations, those who fled the city of man, pour through these gates and they take their place in the city of God. And there they find sanctuary in Christ, the Lamb of God. And in the consummation of all things, a final reversal of Babel takes place, promised in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 3 and verse 9. For at that time, the Lord declares, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure language, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. In heaven, we will be speaking the same language. I won't have any difficulty communicating with my brothers and sisters from other lands. Those who can't understand me now, and who I can't understand now. But we will all speak the language of the Lamb in heaven. This is what the Lord of redemptive history has determined to do, before whom the scripture says all of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Nothing and no one thwarts God's plan, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? By his blood, Jesus, the Lamb of God, ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. No one and nothing can thwart the plan that the Almighty God has decreed for redemption. We can take that home with us. It's in the bank. It's as secure as anything can possibly be secured. Our God is the Almighty God of heaven and earth. He does what he pleases. He will accomplish his purposes. Let's pray. We humble ourselves before you, O Lord, God of heaven, the God of glory, the God of the nations. We marvel at the wisdom of your redemptive plan. We're astounded as we see the progress of redemption through the history of humanity, your plan to redeem a people for yourself from all nations throughout all ages. We rest in the certainty of that plan. in a day in which your bride, O Christ, is persecuted, in a day of evil tyrants ruling over people, squelching their religious freedom, imprisoning Christians who confess the name of Christ, in a day when an ungodly culture arises against you, shakes its fist in your face, and declares that you do not see, that you do not hear, even as the people of old did. Lord, we rest in the certainty of your redemptive plan. And we look to you and to Christ, our glorious Savior. We rest in his bosom. We praise your great and glorious name. Accept our prayer. Accept our praise. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.